If you would you take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8, again, if you're using a Bible from the back table, you'll find it on page 230. As we've begun a series through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the cards that show what the text will be for each week are on the back. And then on Wednesday nights, throughout this series, we're reading the text aloud together as we begin our Wednesday night services. The text for each Sunday is being read because we are looking in somewhat large portions as we go through the text, such as this morning. We're looking from chapter 8 to chapter 12. And so because it is a lengthy section, and yes, we do want to hear the reading of God's Word, we're doing that on Wednesday night. And this morning, having then already heard the reading of 1 Samuel 8 through 12, I simply want to reread the first of these chapters this morning, chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I do want to ask you once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word? 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from this day I brought them up, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock, and they shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we have now again heard the reading of your word. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that you would allow your word to be that two-edged sword by which you describe it in Hebrews chapter 4, that it would pierce into our hearts this morning, judging us, convicting us, separating the thoughts and intentions, the motives of our heart, revealing them and making them clear that if necessary, we may repent. Father, please use your word this morning to make us more conformed to the image of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We need to understand that God does not simply give his commands to be lived out only if we're in some kind of utopian society. That was spoken to me by my roommate in college. We were together talking in one of these times that maybe you're familiar with, in which you're having a conversation, kind of each of you wallowing together in your self-pity. And I was talking about, at that time was not married, talking about being lonely, about wanting a girlfriend, about the nature of college, where it seems that you will go a few weeks without having any papers or any tests, and then you have 1 week where you have 5 papers and 6 tests. And I said, it's hard, and my roommate was agreeing with me at every point. And finally, where I thought he was going to come about and add even more to our self-pity party, I made the statement, and besides all this, the commandments of God are difficult. We're to labor in everything we do with all our might. And as I said, I thought my roommate was going to say, yes, I know, doesn't it make it all the worse? He said, the line with which I began, yes, but God's commands are not given to us simply to be obeyed if we're in some kind of utopian society, simply if we're in the best of all worlds. God doesn't give His commands simply to be obeyed. Oh, if they're easy to be obeyed, simply if all things are going well for us, He gives them to be obeyed at all times. In saying that, my roommate was, I think, rebuking both me and himself for a whole conversation. But that's a lesson, I think, that needs to stick with us. We don't obey God's commands. They're not given to be obeyed simply when things are easy, but also when things are difficult. And I think we would all agree that obedience does become at times quite a bit more difficult, quite a bit more difficult to obey when life is full of struggle and pressure, when maybe you're out there waiting for the next job to come or something to open and it seems like nothing's happening and it's taking forever, or you simply have no idea how God's working, or you feel the pressure of all kinds of things around you. And obedience becomes more and more difficult. I think that describes in some ways, generally, the setting we find in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel was feeling great pressure. They had all the times been battling enemy kings and enemy people, and yet on this occasion, the king of the Ammonites was coming against them harshly. Nahash was their king, and he was an evil king. In fact, it's believed that Nahash's typical practice, even before the events recorded here, was that he would come against an enemy, and what he would do is, instead of killing his enemy, is that he would gouge out their right eyes. We have reference to this happening, referenced later in 1 Samuel 12, but even this was simply his typical practice. And what it did, first of all, was it humiliated your opponent, but it also made him helpless in war. For the way that you would fight in those days is you would have a sword in one hand and a shield in the other, and as you would use the shield to block you, it would at times obscure your left eye. But if you could see with your right eye, then you could continue to fight. And so Nahash, by gouging out individuals' right eyes, was not simply humiliating, but also making them helpless warriors. They could not come out and fight. And so Israel, now all of a sudden they've had all kinds of enemies, but now Nahash is pressing upon them, and they become desperate, and they ask for a king. And Saul is the one chosen as king, and he is appointed king. His appointment as a king, his anointing as king, is spread out over 5 chapters. The chapters we're looking at this morning, 1 Samuel 8 through 1 Samuel 12. And even as Israel responds during this difficult time, I think this text then serves as instruction for us, as something that can be instructive for us as to how it is that we are to respond in such times, how it is that we are to respond and walk in obedience when times are difficult, when pressure mounts around us, when things are not working out as we think they should. So therefore, what I want to do this morning, as we go through these 5 chapters, is simply point out a number of things that I think we need to learn from the text. And I want to give them to you in the form of an exhortation. That is to say, do this, do that. And so the first thing that I think this text points us to, and the exhortation I want to give you, is this. Never place your faith in anything as a substitute for God. Never place your faith in anything as a substitute for God. As I mentioned, 1 Samuel 8 begins with him asking for a king, but it begins with him seeing that Samuel has appointed his son as judges in Beersheba, and that yet they are men who do not walk in just ways. They do not walk in righteousness. At the same time, Samuel's growing old, and so the one they had looked to, Samuel, is old. His sons are judges. Nahash is pressing upon them. And so they ask for a king. We read it here in verse 5 of chapter 8. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered and came together to Samuel or Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. The very next line makes very clear that Samuel did not like this. The text says in verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel. And then verse 7 makes very clear that the Lord did not like it as well. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. What is very clear, even as you go on in reading through chapter 8, is that Israel sinned in requesting for a king, in requesting a king. What is not so clear is why this was sin. Because if you'll mark your place here and then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I think you'll see something quite amazing. Because it might strike us wrong even to hear the words Israel saying, we want a king like all the other nations. But I don't think this language is simply arising just out of the depths of their mind. I think they are remembering something that had been told to them, something that had been passed down. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verses 14 and 15, God is speaking to his people about when they come into the promised land. And he tells them, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Just as they said. God says in verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. And then he goes on to talk about certain qualifications that the king must meet, certain things he must do. But Israel, at this point, they've not even tried to qualify. They've not said, we want a king and we want him to be like this, and describing something that contradicts Deuteronomy 17. All they've said is what is there, so it seems. We want a king like all the other nations. And so in light of Deuteronomy chapter 17, when you turn to 1 Samuel 8, again, it is clear Samuel doesn't like this. God doesn't like this. This is sin. But why? Why is it sin? What is Israel doing? Well, the rest of the chapter will go on that God tells Samuel, stand up and tell them all the king's going to do. The section we read where he tells them, listen, the king's going to take this, he's going to take this, he's going to take this from you. Everything, it's as if Samuel's describing the main thing he's going to do is be taking from you. And yet the people's response, verse 19 and 20, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. So again, they have a king, but why is this sin? Well, this question is why I think looking at the five chapters themselves is crucial. It's why I think we need this whole section to look at this morning. For not only is Saul's anointing or appointment as king spread over five chapters, but also spread over five chapters is lessons as to what Israel was doing and to why this is sin. If we just skip ahead a bit, I will take these chapters in order, but if you just skip ahead to chapter 10, verse 17, we'll find that Samuel has gathered the people. He is going to proclaim Saul as king, and yet he tells them very clearly here that what they're doing is sin. He begins in verse 17, now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, the rest of the chapter seems that this glorious event's occurring. The tribes come up. Samuel has all of them there. They cast lots so that God himself may show whom he's chosen as king. The lot falls to Saul. Saul, at this time, is kind of a humorous, maybe because of his humility here. Maybe to show he's not campaigning for office. Saul's not anywhere to be found. He's over hiding in the baggage somewhere. So they say, God has pointed us to one who's not even here. God points out he's in the baggage. Saul comes out. When he walks out, he's heads and shoulders taller than he's the tallest man there. He's a handsome man, a glorious stature, and they proclaim, "Long live the king." It's a glorious story. Saul is appointed as king, but Samuel's beginning of it is odd. This would be something like everybody saying, "What we need is an associate pastor." And so we choose someone to be an associate pastor, and on the day that we are going to appoint him and pray for him, I begin this lecture by saying, appointing an associate pastor is the most evil thing we've done. It is terrible. And if we do it, we are sinning. And therefore, come on up, sir. I mean, and that's exactly what we find in 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 20. Samuel begins saying, what you're doing is sin. But why is it sin? Well, we're getting a bit of a clear picture here, because the thing that Samuel presses in this is what God had done for them in the past. They were in Egypt, and God delivered them. And now they're asking for a king. But it gets even clearer when we turn to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, Samuel again has gathered the people. He is again, and this is his final appointment of Saul as king. He's gathered the people to proclaim Saul as king. He begins simply testifying of himself that he's done nothing to wrong the people. He's done nothing to cheat the people. They agree. They say God is witness to that. And then listen how he begins this appointment of the king, starting in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." Verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." I think there it is. There we see what's wrong. Samuel addressed it in the beginning. He's addressed it a bit more clear, but in 1 Samuel 12, he comes and lays it out. Listen, he says, here's what's happened in your history. When you were in Egypt, you cried out, "God, deliver us." And God raised up Moses and Aaron and delivered you. When you were in the land coming and conquering, and God gave you over to the hands of your enemy, be it Sisera or Moab or these other kings and enemies, you cried out to God, "God, deliver us." And he raised up men, raised up judges to come and deliver them. And now when they're in a position where again they are being oppressed and Nahash is coming against them and threatening them, they cry out, not, "Lord, deliver us," but, "Give us a king." I think the reason that their request for a king is bad is because what they are doing is seeing the king as a substitute for God. You see, they're not crying out, "God, we need you. Please deliver us." They say, "No, God, we need a king." It's as if they believed that the Lord had failed them in the past. And now they were pointing to one whom they thought could not fail them. It's as if they were saying, "God, thank you for what you've done in the past, but now we have this one. We want a king." And so what they are doing is placing their faith in this request for a king. It is not simply the request for a king that is wrong, but it's substituting the king as their God. They have placed their faith in the king as a substitute for God. And I think this is a warning to us as well. Brothers and sisters, never place your faith in anything as a substitute for God. Now you may say, "Well, That sounds ridiculous. How in the world would we do that? I mean, we're not going to be under these circumstances again. Well, that's no doubt right. We're not going to be in a position asking for a king to come reign over us. However, first of all, as a church, it will be, I think, very tempting for us to get into a position where we think we have figured out what makes all of this work right. It will be very tempting for us to get into a position where we think, we know what we need to do to see the Lord's blessings. And so we may get to a position where we think, man, everything's running so smoothly, and in fact, the elders, we have oversight down to an art. We know what we're doing. And so when there comes a bump in the road or something doesn't turn out the way we think it should, we think to ourselves, okay, what's our problem? We begin to dissect and we say, oh, we just need somebody who's going to be doing this, or we need a sleeker building, or we need this or that. And all of a sudden we begin to fall into this trap of a church that simply is looking to programs as our answer. We simply need a sleeker this or a better this. When the real answer is, in occasions in which our need becomes apparent, our great need is always God. We must always, no matter how successful or unsuccessful things look around here, we must always cry out, God, we need you. And whatever means you prescribe, that will be our deliverance. But we will not demand to you what we will not simply look out. I think it is very tempting and very easy for a church to begin to look at things and place their hope in these things as a substitute for God. On the same time, at an individual level, this is easily done. Maybe simply in our presidential elections, we tend to think, if only this man were in office or this man weren't in office, everything would go right. And so we spend all our time and our labor hoping in one man, when the answer is yes, we must be faithful in voting for president, but more than that, we must be faithful in crying out to God that he will conform his church to his word. We must never place our faith in anything as a substitute for God. Whenever you're in any occasion, let your first cry be to God, even as Israel's had been in the past and where they sin now. God, deliver us, please. That should have been their first cry. The second lesson from the text, the next exhortation I want to give you, is this. First, we have said, never place your faith in anything as a substitute for God. Secondly, trust in God's gracious providence. Even when you cannot discern his work. Trust in God's gracious providence. Even when you cannot discern his work. Providence is something that we talk a lot about. The idea of it is simply this, that God has created the world, that he is in control of everything. So when the world is going along, things are just not happening by some kind of happenstance, but rather God is providential. He is governing the world. He is providing for his people by his hand that what is going on in the world, we are watching God work out things, that he is guiding and working. So when we say, trust in God's providence, even when you cannot discern his work, I mean, trust that God is working things for good, even when you do not understand how he's working things. In chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, 16, we have this story of Saul being discovered and being appointed as a king. Now, the events of chapter 9 themselves are somewhat odd. It seems in some way ridiculous, and what a great circumstance that's happened here. What happens is that there is a man named Kish who has some donkeys who have gotten loose and they're away and they're lost. And so Kish says to his son Saul and to his servant, you two go and find the donkeys. And Saul and his servant go out, and it just so happens that they cannot find the donkeys all day. And so they come to a point where it's getting late, and the servant says to Saul, Saul says to his servant, let's go back. My father's going to quit being worried about the donkeys and start becoming worried about us because we've been gone all day. And yet the man responds to him in 9, verse 6, 1 Samuel 9, 6. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor, and all that he says comes true. So now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And sure enough, they go to Samuel. They find him in the city. Samuel says, you know, this is amazing. I've been looking for a king. You're the man. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? The story goes on from there then that Saul leaves and he encounters three men on his way home who tell him, oh, by the way, the donkeys have been found and now your father's more worried about you than the donkeys. He goes on a little bit from there and he encounters three other men. One of them has some goats, one of them has some bread, and one of them has some wineskins. And the one who has bread says, here, Saul, take our bread. And then Saul goes on from there, and he finds a band of prophets, and they're prophesying, and Saul comes to them, and the Spirit rushes on Saul, and he prophesies with them. And then he comes home, and his uncle says, so how did everything go today? Now, you would think Saul's response would be something like, good grief, it's been the craziest of days. Can you believe all this happened? We just happened to be looking for the donkeys. We just happened to be taking all day. And then we just happened to run into Samuel, who just happened to be looking for a king, and who happened to think I should be the king, and had lunch, had dinner set aside for me. And so I stayed the night, and then went out and found these men, and one told me the donkeys had been found. Another one gave us some bread. Some prophets came along, and I've been prophesying, man, it's been a crazy day. I don't know how all this has happened. And of course, if you were just observing his life like that, it does seem crazy, doesn't it? How in the world did all these things happen? But what we know is that God was providentially guiding. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Yes, it does seem like Saul just happened to be taking all day. And yes, he just happened to be in the city where there was Samuel. And yes, Samuel just happened to be looking for a prophet. But we know very clearly from verses 15 and 16 that God had orchestrated all of this. Chapter 9, verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. It did not just so happen that Saul had come out looking for donkeys, that the donkeys were simply lost, that Saul had come out, or that he took all day, or that he wound up in Samuel's city. What was very clear is that God was sending Saul. And then we read in chapter 10, starting in verse 2, that it is not simply coincidence that Saul ran into men who were able to tell him the donkeys had been found, run into another group of men who were able to give him bread, and then finally run into some prophets by which he would prophesy, because again, this was God's providential working. God was making this happen, and he was showing Saul all of these things happening that he might be assured he was to be king. Look at Samuel's conversation with him in 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 2. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzal. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you the two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Verse 7, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Samuel is able to tell him very clearly everything that's going to happen. This is much more than opening a fortune cookie that says something like, things are going to go well for you. And then you get a job and you go, the cookie knew it. Now this is God telling Saul very clearly. Three men, they'll be here. Here's what they're going to say. Three men, here's everything they'll be carrying. Here's what they're going to do. Here's the prophets that are going to be doing this. God was assuring Saul, one, that he was going to be king. But two, I pray that Saul was beginning to realize, you know what? Things don't merely happen by accident. God is governing this world. He's overseeing. In fact, in the midst of all of this craziness, it is also crazy in some ways that God's picking Saul. Four, yes, he was impressive. Yes, he stood head and shoulders taller than anyone else. But according to chapter 10, verse 11 through 13, When some of people who knew Saul well saw him prophesying, they were so amazed that it became a proverb, "Is Saul too among the prophets?" Now, when I first read that, I think, I have no idea what that means. How is that a proverb? If you were reading the book of Proverbs and you read the line, "Is Saul too among the prophets?" you would say, that's not helpful. I don't know what that means. But I think the idea is this. I think the people looked at Saul. They thought, that's Saul. That's the guy we know. And yes, even as they would say of Jesus, "Is he not the son of Joseph?" they said of him, "Is he not the son of Kish? The guy who loses donkeys, you know?" And here he is prophesying with the prophets. This is Saul even among the prophets? In fact, I think it became so absurd to them that what it means by it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" is that what would happen in this town is if they say, "The other day I was walking and there was a, you know, 10-foot wall, and all of a sudden this deer came running and he jumped over the wall." And they said, "No way. Surely you couldn't have seen that. Could that really have happened?" And they would say, "Well, is Saul also among the prophets?" Meaning, we've seen something crazy before. Could we not be seeing something crazy again? I think it's exactly the idea of this. They're saying, "Saul, the son of Kish, surely he couldn't be that." So God uses these crazy circumstances, crazy things where he provides for him information and the bread and then the prophets. And he's using a man that even those who know him would say, "Surely this can't happen." All of this going on, and at the same time, hardly anybody knows it. God is raising up a king, and very few people know it. Samuel knows it. Saul knows it. In fact, when they get home in verse 14 of chapter 10, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel told you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Clearly, all of these crazy events had been guided by God, and though no one knew it, only a few knew it, God was working something great. This, I think, too, is a lesson for us in life. It's easy for us, isn't it, to read chapter 9 and chapter 10 and say, "Well, look how clearly God was directing it. Saul thought he was just wondering about looking for donkeys, but we know what God was doing. We see that." How hard is it, though, for us to see the same thing in our own lives? It's easy for us rather to go, "Look at all this crazy stuff that's happening to me. And why is this happening? And why is that happening? And is God absent?" And the answer is no. The very thing that we can look out in this text and see of Saul that God is providentially guiding and raising up for a king, we can say the same thing about us. In our life, I don't have any idea of all the details going on in your life right now, but I can tell you something for certain. In every single one of them, every single detail of your life, every circumstance of your life right now, God is using it to make you more and more and more conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing right now. If your life were a book written after you died, we would be reading right now the details of your life going on right now and go, "Look at how that shaped him. Look at how that made her more like Christ." Because God has promised in Romans 8:28, He works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And the good to which He is working is that being conformed to the image of His Son. So what you need to do when you're in situations where you feel, good grief, everything is difficult and it's hard and I feel pressure and when is the job going to come, or when is this person going to come into my life, or when is all this happening, and God, it's so hard to walk in obedience. You need look at these details of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and trust in God's providential care. He's guiding the universe. He's guiding your life. He's working for good in your life, even when you cannot discern how He's working. He's doing it. A third exhortation. Not only must we not put our faith in anything as a substitute for God, and we should trust in God's providential guiding, we must also, third, never forget God's steadfast love for His people. Never forget God's steadfast love for His people. or to make it personal, do not forget God's steadfast love for you, his child. The events of chapter 11, as we go in here, we've already appealed to 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 27, as Samuel appointed Saul king. In chapter 11, when you get to this point, something very unusual happens. God has made very clear that what they did in requesting a king and seeking their deliverance from the king instead of asking God for deliverance was sin. And yet in chapter 11 we read that Nahash is threatening people again. He is threatening men, saying, I'm going to conquer you, and they say, make a treaty with us, Nahash. Please don't conquer us, make a treaty. And he says, fine, I'll make a treaty with you as long as I gouge out your right eye. And so they say, give us 7 days to ask for help. And he says, okay. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? I'm going to conquer you. And they say, make a treaty. And he says, no, I'm going to gouge out your right eye. And they say, well, let us call for help. If we get help and they can defeat you, will that be okay? And he says, sure. When I was younger, I watched professional wrestling. That is a public confession right there. I watched professional wrestling, and one of the things that just drove me crazy, I didn't realize at that point that it was all staged, and I hope no one's realizing that for the first time now. I didn't realize it was all staged, and so one of the things that greatly annoyed me is when two guys were fighting, and I was for one guy, and he would hit the other guy and knock him down, and he was down on the ground, and I was thinking to myself, finish him off, please, he's done, he's just go pin him. And what the guy would do, and you know if you've seen it, maybe 10 of you know, right? If you've seen it, is what they do at this point is instead of just lying down on the guy and pinning him, counting to three, it's done. What they do is they decide, yeah, at this point I'm going to walk over to the side and hold up my hands to the crowd and say, look how great I am. And meanwhile, everybody knows what's happening. This guy's getting up. And unbeknownst to the guy in the corner, he's going to run over and hit him. That's kind of what Nahash is doing. It's if he's saying, you guys are so weak. Sure, take 7 days. Take whatever you want. Do whatever you need. There is nothing you guys are going to do that's going to conquer yourself. So sure, take 7 days. You can't touch me. And yet we read, starting in verse 5 of chapter 11. The men send words through the territory, and word comes to Saul. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And he mustered them at Bezek. And the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. If it's so clear that in requesting a king they had done wrong, then how do we explain chapter 11? Well, first, I think, we should clearly, and it's not been too long since we looked through the book of Judges, we should clearly see some connections here with the book of Judges. When you read, the Spirit rushed upon Saul, that should remind you of Samson. For we read the exact same words of him. When you read that they cut the oxen into small pieces and sent them throughout the territory, rallying the troops, that should remind you of the last story of Judges, where the man's concubine was killed, and he took her and cut her into pieces and spread her body parts out through the city, rallying the troops to come out as one man, even as they did. When you read that Saul took the army and divided them into three camps, and they attacked so that the city was defeated, dividing them into three camps should remind you of Gideon. Is it a mistake, then, that we read this and we're reminded of the book of Judges? I don't think so. I think it's intentional. One of the things I think we should learn from chapter 11 is that God is showing them, I was able to deliver you even without you requesting a king. I think these things are there so that Israel would see, wait a second, this is exactly what God did prior. when we cried out to him and we were under oppression, and he raised up Samson, and he raised up Gideon, and he raised up several other judges, I think God is clearly showing them, and it was my intention to do that again. I think it was always God's intention to raise up Saul to defeat the Philistines. That's exactly what God told Samuel he was going to do. So first, I think it's a clear lesson to them. Look, it never pays to disobey. It is always more risky to disobey Scripture than to obey it. And so here God was going to provide for it. But I think the second lesson it teaches us is that we must always remember God's steadfast love toward his people. Chapter 11, yes, has Israel sinned? Yes, they have. But God's love is still toward them. God has done this work. In fact, as in verse 12, as they come and they say to Samuel, who said they didn't want Saul as king? Let's put him to death. Saul's response in verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, I think we should be reminded that God's love for us is unrelenting. So that today, you may say, man, I have messed up a lot. I have sinned a lot. But my desire, I want to serve God. But has his love for me departed? And the answer is no. God's steadfast love is toward his people. Finally, we've seen you must not place your faith in anything as a substitute for God, that you must trust in God's providential care even when you cannot discern his work, that you need to remember his steadfast love toward you. And then finally, if you've sinned, then confess your sin and pursue faithfulness. If you sinned, confess your sin and pursue faithfulness. If you're saying, I'm in one of those circumstances, Lee, that you've described, everything seems to be pressing around me, it's difficult, and brother, I'm going to tell you, I have sinned in this time. I have doubted like crazy. I have been consumed with anxiety. I have sinned. And you can be reminded of God's love, and you need to confess your sin and then pursue faithfulness immediately. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we spoke of the first 13 verses where Samuel speaks of them that getting a king is wrong, how God had provided for them, and yet they had done this. And then Samuel, in verses 14 through 25, wants to drive home that Israel has indeed sinned. In case somebody has thought, you know, maybe Samuel's misinterpreting it. Maybe the Lord is not really displeased with us in doing this. After all, look what he did in chapter 11. He used Saul to deliver us from the Philistines. If they're beginning to doubt, Samuel makes it clear. And he says in verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Now what does this have anything to do with anything? Is it not wheat harvest today? Well, for one, they needed the weather to be calm to harvest the wheat. But secondly, it typically always was calm. To think of it raining during the time of wheat harvest is absurd. It would be like the equivalent of it snowing in July. And Samuel says to them, is it not wheat harvest today? And he says, I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of God and asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And they cried out and declared their sin, and then listen to Samuel's response. He says in verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And then he goes on to encourage them to obey the Lord and the king to obey, otherwise they and the king will be swept away. But clearly, when they say, we have sinned, we are in trouble, Samuel does not say, no, don't look at it, it's not that bad. He says, you have sinned. You have done great evil. And yet what you need to do right now is begin to walk in obedience. And so to you this morning, if you're saying, Lee, I'm in the circumstances you described and I've not done it. I have trusted in so many things other than crying out to God.
I've doubted his providential care. I have been gripped with anxiety. I have lived a life of doubt and sin. Then I say to you, yes, that is sin. You have done this great evil. But confess your sin and right now begin to walk in holiness. The answer when you realize your sin is not then to wallow in your sin. The answer is to immediately, when you realize your sin, confess it and begin that moment to walk in holiness. Do not believe the lies of the enemy at that time when you confess your sins and he says, that's right, look what you've done. Wallow in it. God doesn't have anything to do with you. No, confess your sin and say, from this point on, I'll walk in obedience. What do we need to learn about living life in difficult times? Never place your faith in anything as a substitute for God. Trust in his providential care over your life and over creation. Remember his steadfast love for you. And then if you've sinned, confess your sin and immediately begin to walk in faithfulness. I think that is what we see from this. And if you want to be encouraged that you can indeed trust God, that you can indeed know that he's working for good, then allow 1 Samuel 8 through 12 to be a small story and part of a larger story. Because 1 Samuel 8 through 12 does indeed tell about how Israel's first king was anointed and how he was appointed. But most of all, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12, tells this little story of Israel having a king, which is just a smaller story in something that began all the way back in Genesis 1. When God created the world and we fail and we were in need of redemption, and God said to Judah, the scepter will not depart from your hand until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. And Saul was not from Judah. He was not that king. But as Saul is made king, the kingdom is established so that ultimately one would come, Jesus of Nazareth. And though they meant it as a condemnation to him and as mocking to him when they hung over his head on the cross, the king, this is the king of the Jews. It may have been intended as a mocking, but it is true. He was the king, he is our king, and we are his people. And even as Samuel said to the people, if you sin, you and your king will be swept away. Why? Because the king was the representative for the people. If the people sinned, then even the king had to be judged. Then how can Jesus be our king? Because we are utterly sinful. The answer is the same thing that Samuel said to Saul. If you are sinful, both you and your king must be judged. If we have hope that he will be our king, then he must pay the penalty for our sins. And that's exactly what he did at the cross. Christ underwent the condemnation that belonged to his people so that 3 days later he might be raised from the dead and we might be justified with him. He was raised to overturn the verdict of the Sanhedrin. They said, you are guilty. God declared, this is both Lord and Christ. This is my Son. And all who are in him, all who are under his kingship, they are justified as well. He was raised for our justification. So therefore, this morning, if you say, how do I find strength to trust God and to continue to walk in faithful obedience in difficult times? One way that we are reminded to trust him is to remember what he has already done for us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later. This morning, it is a fitting ending to our time of corporate worship here to take of this bread and take of this cup and proclaim our Lord's death as our hope. He is our King, the one who's paid our penalty and in whom we have life. So I want to invite all who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church, feel free to join us this morning as we distribute the bread and the cup. As they come around, take of the bread and take of the cup. The musicians will be singing. Feel free to sing along with them as we rejoice in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, are reminded of his grace and strengthened to continue to follow him in obedience. If you're not a believer this morning, don't partake of this bread and this cup, because you'll be making a declaration that is false. By taking the bread and the cup, we are saying we have placed our faith in Christ and are united with him. If you've not done that, don't make that proclamation. Rather, this morning, if you're not a believer, I plead with you today, turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. In his death for your sins on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection is your only hope for salvation. If you would like to talk to me or someone else about that more after the service, we would love to talk with you. and the way that you would make public before this congregation that you have indeed placed your faith in Jesus Christ is through baptism. So if you would like to talk to me about becoming a Christian, being baptized, we would love to do that. But right now, as God's people, as those who have placed their faith in Christ and are in good standing with the Evangelical Church, may we celebrate this morning that God indeed raised up his King, Jesus of Nazareth, raised him up on the cross to pay for our sins, and then raised him from the dead to eternal life. Let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come forward, and then we'll partake of the bread and the cup.